I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 18 and continuing through the end of the chapter. And this is the word of the Lord. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman crafts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This is the word of the Lord.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Psalm 147. Psalm 147 this morning. Psalm 147 beginning at verse 1, and we're going to read all the way down through the end of this psalm, the end of this chapter. Psalm 147 beginning in verse number 1. The scripture says, "Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food, even to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Again, these verses, as we noted last week in Psalm 146, 147, 48, 49, and 50, these chapters begin and end with the phrase hallelujah. It's translated as praise the Lord in all of your translations, but it literally means, sounds even in Hebrew, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord. In Psalm 147, we find a reason why God is to be praised. And that reason centers around God's word. Now, when I say God's word, often I and others talk about the Bible. We talk about God's word, God's written word. The Bible is a record of God's word, and it is appropriate to speak of it as God's word. But in this case, when I speak of God's word, I'm referring to any proclamation of God. I'm referring to any proclamation of God. There are things that God has proclaimed that we have little or no record of. I have no doubt that in the future ages of God's plan for the universe and of redemption, God will proclaim more things. God is to be praised for his word, what he says. This psalm expects and demands for us to praise God for his proclaiming his word. Hallelujah, God has spoken. Now this morning, I want to ask a question with you. What is it about God's word that should lead us to sing and to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord? What is it about God's word that should lead us to sing and say, praise the Lord? Now that question is an important question because not every person that speaks, not everything that a person says is a reason to say hallelujah. After all, have you ever been in one of those conversations when you really wanted to say hallelujah after the person has stopped talking? I know I'm setting myself up here because some of you are thinking like, well, that's every week. Like, when is this guy just going to be quiet and sit down and be done, right? But we've all been there, right? I've listened to some people talk for a long time about things that they literally know next to nothing about, and that is painful to go through that experience. And I think every one of you knows what that's like. It's like, when is this person just going to be quiet? Because they don't know what they're talking about. Now and then I will get someone who's not a Christian try to tell me what Christians believe about a given subject. And that's not necessarily a problem because a person can know what someone else says or believes or know something about something else without actually liking it or believing it themselves. For instance, I understand a good deal of what opera is doing, but I still don't particularly like much of it. So I could tell you about opera, but not really enjoy it. But I've had people lecture me on what Christians believe and what they think, yet literally when they're talking, have no clue what they're actually talking about. And when they finally quit talking, it's like, yes, finally you're done speaking because you don't know what you're saying at all. I remember once in high school, I met this guy at a church service. He pulled up in a 1970s van that looked like his home. Mind you, this was in the 1990s. He looked like the guy who lived in a van down by the river. And he saw that there was going to be a church service there. And he came and he began to talk to me and he told me his story. He had been divorced several times and now his ministry was going around the country giving marriage seminars. I remember hearing that. And I'm in high school and I'm processing that. And after talking with him for just a couple of minutes, I realized, even as a young, unexperienced man, that this guy had nothing good to say. Nice guy, but no real substance there. Now, we might say, well, that's because people are not always worth listening to, but God is different. And that's true. It's true that God is different, but we need to think about what makes his word different than ours. Because the reality is that many people and many groups of people have worshipped gods that are not to be praised because of what they say. I mentioned a few weeks ago, admitting once again that I am definitely in the nerd category, that I was reading Homer's The Iliad. I've now completed that read. And in it, the Greek pantheon of gods shows up a lot. But much of what they say is just downright terrible. They deceive, they lie, they backstab, and change their minds all the time among each other. I mean, in many ways, if you read Greek mythology, listening to the gods of the Iliad or other literature like it is like listening to the banter of a daytime soap opera. Literally. Just going back and forth at each other. So just because something is labeled a god or a deity doesn't necessarily mean it's worth listening to and is, in fact, praiseworthy. But the psalmist here doesn't just say, praise God because he speaks. The psalmist instructs us to praise God because of what kinds of things God speaks. He invites us to examine the nature of God's word. What is it about God and his word that leads us to sing and to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord? I want you to note with me two realities of God's word that should lead every listener and hearer of it to praise God. Two realities of God's word that are found in this text, and our time is done. We'll spend a little more time on the first one than we do on the second. Reality number one, God's word is full of effective promises. God's word is full of effective promises. Now, I want you to note with me verses 2 and 3. The scripture says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Now, we have to ask, to what is the psalmist referring to here? I think it's easy for us, for those of us who've been a Christian or around Christian language for a long time, to just skirt over these verses as simple generalizations about people who are in hard circumstances. So we might think, according to these verses, that if you are in the middle of a tough time, when you feel alone or hurt, God does not forget about you. He gathers outcasts, he heals the wounds, binds the wounds, heals the broken hearted. And that's a good and it's a fine application of this text. And in fact, we're going to get there in a few moments. But the psalmist is not just talking here in general terms. More than likely, he has very specific ideas in mind in these verses. If you want to see similar verses, go down to verses 12 and 13. Praise the Lord, hallelujah again, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. Later he talks about bringing wheat to the city and to the people of God. Now in verses 2 and 3, and also in these verses, verses 12 and 13, you have building imagery that is brought up. And the building is clearly of the city of Jerusalem. God builds up Jerusalem, the city of God. God strengthens her gates. This is a reference, more than likely, to the people of Israel coming back to the city of Jerusalem after they had been exiled. Now, just a brief reminder of your biblical history would be helpful for you here at this point. Remember that when the nation of Israel and then the nation of Judah were exiled out of the land of promise, they were exiled because they had been judged by God. They received the land, but they were judged by God for disobeying the commandments of God, and they were cast out of their land for 70 years. Now, it is difficult to know here in Psalm 147 whether the psalmist is writing from the perspective of hope in God's promises to yet be fulfilled in bringing them back to the land, or he's writing from the perspective of already having seen that God's promises to bring them back were fulfilled. In other words, is the writer of this psalm looking forward to God's promises or looking back in wonder at God's fulfilled promises of faith? There's a good argument to be made either way, but in either case, it is clear that this is a reference to God's promises. That's made me even more clear when we consider the scripture passage that we heard read for us earlier in Isaiah chapter 40. You might want to turn over there or just listen carefully. Keep your place here in Psalm 147. Isaiah 40 is about the Word of God. It's all about the Word of God. When Isaiah wrote chapter 40, it was nearly 100 years before Israel was exiled out of the land. Much of the book of Isaiah is describing prophecies of the coming judgment for Judah and for Israel. But God, in not only promised judgment, but he also promised that he would deliver them, he would restore them. Chapter 40 is one of those chapters of restoration and healing. We don't have time this morning to read or to teach all the way through this chapter, but if you did, if you went all the way through chapter 40, you would see a number of themes that show up in Isaiah 40 that also show up in Psalm 147. For instance, if you've got both open, you could look at Psalm 147 verses 4 and 5. It says, "He counts the numbers of the stars. He, God, calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Now, if you compare that to Isaiah 40 verse 26, you will see strong overlap. "Lift up your eyes on high." Look up toward the heavens. "And see who has created these things." And what do you see up in the heavens? You see the stars, the heavenly hosts. "Who brings out their host," the stars, "by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing." So if you look at Isaiah 40 verse 26 and you compare that to Psalm 147 verses 44 and 4, or verses 4 and 5, you have a strong deal of overlap there. Back in Psalm 147 and verse 8, the psalmist speaks about the weather and of all creation and God being in charge of it. In Isaiah 47 and 8, God changes the seasons. And down in Isaiah 40 and verse 28, he is the creator of the ends of the earth. Back in Psalm 147 verse 10, we are told that God does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. These are military references to nations that would think that their strength and their power comes because of their military might. God doesn't need that stuff. Back in Isaiah 40 and verses 15 and 17, it says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted by him as less than nothing and worthless." You have a lot of similar themes that show up in Isaiah 40 that you do in Psalm 147. And there are more connections that we could make there, but here's what I want you to hear carefully. When the psalmist writes Psalm 147, he is reflecting upon the promises of God. Promises that God would, yes, judge his people, but he would bring them back. He would build up Jerusalem once again. God had said that his people would be brought back, and the writer of this psalm believed what God had said. Or another way of saying that is, he believed God's word. He believed the promises of God. He believed what God had promised. Now, why then all this stuff about numbering the stars and covering the heavens with clouds and feeding the young ravens and so on in Psalm 147? What's all that stuff about? Why is it here? Why not just say, "I believe what God has said"? Well, the answer is that all of these things demonstrate that God has the ability to make good on his promises. Each one of them demonstrate that God has the ability to make good on his promises. This year is obviously an election year for our country, and that means that we are going to have a lot of politicians who are going to make many, many, many promises to us. That's just what politicians do, right? They're going to make promises. Left, right, middle, doesn't matter. They're all going to make promises. Here's the thing. Almost all of the promises that those politicians will make this year will be broken, either intentionally or often unintentionally. They'll make promises and almost all of them will be broken. That's true across the political spectrum. It's the nature of the political beast. Here's what I'm going to do when I'm elected. And how often does that actually happen? No matter whether they have an R behind their name or a D behind their name, it doesn't happen very often. Even when a politician makes a promise that is a good promise, and he or she wants to accomplish it, the problem is rarely with their heart or with their desire. The problem is that they don't actually have the ability to make good on their promises. What happens is that the current laws, political opposition, media, time, energy often sap the ability for a politician to get things done that he or she promised to get done. But beyond this, often they don't even know how to put in place what they wish. The reality is that there are a little over 330 million people who live in our nation. That makes us the third most populous nation on earth. If you pass just a simple law, the complexity to putting that law into practice is very difficult when you have to account for 330 million individuals. It's not an easy process. Even if you have the right heart, you're limited in many ways. Not saying it can't be done, but it's difficult to do. What the psalmist is pointing out is that God operates with his promises at a different level than you or I do. His power and his knowledge are different than ours. For instance, just take the stars metaphor for a moment in verses 4 and 5. He counts the number of stars. He calls them all by name. Now, the ancients were not dumb people. They understood that there were a lot of stars. They didn't know how many stars there were as compared to now, but they knew that there were a lot. With the naked eye, you can see approximately 9,096 stars on the earth. However, that can only be true if you could travel to the northern and southern hemisphere, because the stars that they see there are different than the ones that we see here in some cases. You're only stuck at seeing about half of the stars that can be seen with the naked eye. Furthermore, you and I have a problem that you can only see those 9,096 stars if the lighting is absolutely perfect. In other words, you have to have a perfectly clear night in order to actually see and differentiate all 9,096 stars with your eyes. Now, the interesting thing is the ancients knew that there were more stars than just the ones they could see with their eyes. With their bare eyes. But let's just take that number for a moment, 9,096. It took us centuries to figure that out. Did you know that? I mean, literally, it took astronomers centuries to actually count the number of stars that you could see just with your eye. Not the ones with telescopes, not the one with magnification in any way. Just, it took centuries to figure that out. Just think about how long it would take to compare night after night the stars and to get them right. You ever try to do that? Go out tonight and start counting and then try to make a mental note and compare that to the next night and figure out which stars you've actually counted and which ones you have not. It takes a long time. It took us centuries just to come to that number. Thankfully today, Yale University has a wonderful little project that you can go and actually they identify all 9,096 stars. So somebody has done that work for you. But it took a long time to get to that point. Now, our Milky Way galaxy is estimated to have somewhere between 100 and 400 billion stars. I love that estimate, by the way. 100 to 400 billion. I mean, imagine somebody asks you, how much money do you owe on your house? Oh, somewhere between $100,000 and $400,000, you know, somewhere in that range. You'd say, that's crazy, right? That's so far off. Well, that's kind of a broad range. Well, that's the reality is we just don't know how many are in our galaxy. They just make a good guess. What this text is telling us is that God knows the exact number, and he has names for every one of them. But that God knows even just the 9,096 stars is quite incredible. I've told you this before, but I can't keep the names of my six children straight some days. And those of you who've had more than one children know more than one child, you know exactly what that is like. I can't keep even six names straight. Here's a little secret. When you all come out on Sunday morning, and we've got 100 and probably today around 125 to 135 people sitting here, when you all walk out, it is really difficult even just to make sure that I can get everybody's name right as people are filing through. If you don't believe me, sit next to me and try it some week, right? It's just coming through. It's difficult to process all of that information. But God knows all of those 9,096 stars, not just the ones that we can see with the naked eye, not just the millions in the Milky Way, but the zillions in the universe. Now, what that means practically is that when God makes a promise, He is not limited in knowledge in knowing how to make that promise actually happen. He's not like the politician that goes, I want to create a good law, but I don't know how to make that work for all 330 million people. God isn't limited in knowledge. Verse 5, his understanding is infinite. And he can make good on his promises, not just because of his knowledge, but also because of his power. Consider verse 8. Who, God, covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the mountains. Now let us first note that the psalmist here is not saying that God directly makes clouds, ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. He's not saying that every time you see a cloud, that God has formed it out of nothing in the sky. Nor is he saying that God just scoops up water out of the oceans and dumps it on the earth to make rain. The ancients were not dumb people. They knew about grass seed and seeds in general and how it was used to grow things. What the psalmist is pointing out is that God's power is evident when you look at clouds in general. God's power is evident when you look at mountains that are covered with vegetation. I spent a little time in South Dakota as it was my home for a few years. You have a view of the sky there that is not the same as the view of the sky here. Just not the same, right? I don't know that one is better than the other. They're just different. Out there, the sky stretches out seemingly so much further. So the sunsets and the sunrises are absolutely spectacular. And in them, I would often marvel at the glory of the clouds. There were times in which the clouds looked like an endless sea of cotton balls dotting the expanse above. There were other times in which the clouds would look horribly menacing as you could see marvelous thunderstorms developing miles and miles and miles away and watch as it develops and it would roll toward you. And when you see those things, yes, we understand that there are physical laws that govern how those things come about, but the fact that they are there illustrate the power and the glory of the one who made those laws to bring them about. The fact that there are clouds is a demonstration of the glory of God. The world, yes, even the universe, is a display of the majestic power of God. You see, God's word is chock full of promises, and the psalmist is saying to his people, and even to us today, you can believe in God's promises. You can praise the Lord for those promises because those promises are effective. God's word accomplishes exactly what he intends it to do. His promises are sure. After all, note verse 15. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. How do we know that? Because God's word is effective. He isn't limited in knowledge and he's not limited in power. So his word will do what it intends to do. And in fact, we get some illustrations of this in verses 16 through 18. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? And of course, we note here that God certainly knows about Minnesota. But then in verse 18, he sends out his word. And he melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. All even of the changing of the seasons are ultimately brought about by God and his power and his ordering of things. This, by the way, is increasingly, ironically, in contrast. This way of thinking is in contrast increasingly in our secular society. Secular, especially the elites, and it trickles down into common day existence, increasingly talk about the world as a chaotic place. You know, it's kind of an evolutionary soup that's just kind of all mixed together and it's produced in chaos certain things over time. That way of thinking has dominated Western civilization for over 100 years. And it results in people increasingly less thinking about the world as an ordered, beautiful place, but rather one in which meaning can't be found in anything, just kind of randomly out there. And this text of Scripture tells us the opposite. It's all ordered by God. The world is ordered according to his will, according to his word. God's word runs speedily to accomplish whatever it is intended to do. And you can see that even in the changing of the seasons. Our powerful, all-knowing God of heaven is able to deliver on his promises. That, by the way, is both good news and bad news. It's good news and bad news. Let's start with the bad news first. The bad news is seen at the end of verse 6. He casts out, or he casts, excuse me, the wicked to the ground. He casts the wicked down to the ground. That's really bad news if you are the wicked. Because he will destroy those who oppose him. He's promised this. And he already knows how he is going to do that. He already is fully able and capable to do that. The Bible makes it clear that the wicked are going to be judged forever in a place the Bible describes as the lake of fire. It's very clear about that. Now, thankfully, God has also promised mercy to all those who seek it and find it in Jesus Christ. But let's be clear that God's promises are bad news if you are a wicked person. And anybody who is outside of Jesus Christ is in their own sin and thus is, in fact, wicked. Promises of God for you are effective as well. And that means that if you do not know Jesus as Savior, today is the day that you need to call out and find mercy and pardon in him. And God's promises are effective if you would do that as well, for he will forgive. He will give mercy. After all, the Lord takes pleasure in this psalm and those who hope in his mercy. That can be true of you if you don't know Jesus Christ. But of course, there's not only bad news here, there's good news as well. It's good news if God's promises are kept for the humble, for those who see their need of God and his promises and trust in them. In verse number 6, it's full of life and encouragement for them. The Lord lifts up the humble. That was true for the people of Israel. They had been humbled. They had been exiled out of their land, but God, in his grace, brought them back to their land. It's true for everyone who's born again today in this room. We come to God clinging to his promises of mercy and pardon toward our sin, and God lifts us up. He makes us his child through Jesus Christ, and he does so freely by his grace. God is able to make good on his promises, and that led the psalmist to sing and to say, "Praise the Lord! Hallelujah!" Now let's look at a second reality about God's promises that leads us to say praise the Lord. And as I mentioned, we're going to spend more time on the first and less on the second. Not only is God's word full of promises, second, God's word reveals God himself to us. God's word reveals God himself to us, and it is a precious revelation. He cares for us. I want you to note verses 19 and 20 with me. He declares, he, that's God, declares his word to Jacob. That's a way of talking about Israel. He declares his statutes and judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. You know, it is a phenomenal thing that God would reveal his plans and promises to his people. Ever think about that? It's phenomenal that God would even reveal anything of his word to any of us. I think there's the stunning sense of awe that this writer of this psalm has when he considers the fact that God has spoke his promises to his people Israel. After all, he has just been glorying in the nearly indescribable power of God. This is the God who controls the weather. This is the God who does not need assistance for strength. This is the God who numbers the stars. He names every single one of them. This is the God. That God has revealed his word to people. That God who has all that power and all that knowledge. Now, specifically, in the context of this psalm, the psalmist is thinking in terms of the nation of Israel. That's what he's talking about when he speaks of Jacob and then Israel in verses 19 and 20. God revealed his expectations and his will toward these people. But the response of the psalmist is not to brag. He doesn't say, "Well, look at us, at how great we are." No, his response is, "Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God, this great God, has spoken to us." I think it is a great and awesome thing that we ought ponder. Why would God ever bother to reveal himself to anybody? You ever think about that? It wasn't like God was sitting in eternity past and was sitting around thinking, you know, I have just got to talk to somebody. He didn't need that. He already had all three persons of the Trinity, and they are complete in themselves. That God would reveal himself to anybody is a sheer act of love and grace. And furthermore, if we just think about in this context of Psalm 147, if we think about his revealing himself to the people of Israel, on a human level, that was the least good option out there. Israel was small in number. They had no real technological advancement that made them great. They didn't even have their own land for the longest of time. And yet God, in Old Testament history, revealed himself to them. You know, when Moses received the law of God, which nation on planet Earth would it have seemed humanly to be the best place to dump his word on? Was it Israel? Who were slaves, enslaved? It seemingly, on a human level, it should have been Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth. And if God were picking the best of people to reveal himself, would you think he would have picked someone who not only heard him, but then were disloyal to him? Remember that Psalm 147 is written to a group of people, Israel, who were exiled from the promised land. And do you remember why they were exiled? They were exiled because they forsook God's laws and ways. The very statutes and judgments that verse number 19 talks about, the people of Israel had forsaken. So I think really these concluding verses in verses 19 and 20 are statements of absolute wonder at the fact that God, the God whose word is full of effective promises, would speak and reveal him and his promises to anybody. These verses at the end of this psalm are verses of worship and adoration. He has spoken to us, of all people. And I think that that is a great encouragement for all of us. At least it is for me. I often say this to people, and they'll say, praise the Lord, that was a great sermon today. All right, and I say this, I genuinely mean this. I'll say, I'm glad it was good for you, but truthfully, if it was good for only my soul, I'm happy. And that's just honestly true, because I read God's word, I study it, and I grow in the grace of it. And thinking about this text and thinking about God revealing his word, this is an encouragement for me. Because when you look in these verses and you see the description of God's people that is given, it reminds me of me. Verse 2, he gathers the outcasts of Israel. Last time I checked, being an outcast is not a pleasant experience. Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Some of those wounds in this context were self-inflicted as they were cast out of their land for their own sin. Verse 6, these people are described in terms of being humble. And even verse 9, there's a powerful image that is not just about God's power over creation and God's sustaining power. You have this image of the young ravens that cry. I think in this context, this is an image of God's own people, like baby birds crying out for sustenance, and God feeds them. Charles Spurgeon, the British Baptist preacher, actually preached an entire sermon based upon that phrase. He said this, I'm not going to preach his whole sermon, but I'm going to read you a portion of it. He said, there's a great deal of difference between your cry and the cry of a raven. When the young ravens cry, I suppose they scarcely know what they want. They have a natural instinct that makes them cry for food, but their cry does not in itself express their need. You would soon find out, I suppose, that they meant food. But they have no articulate speech. They do not utter so much as a single word. It's just a constant croaking, craving cry. And that is all. But do you know what, Spurgeon said? As few as your words are, your heart knows its own bitterness and own dire distress. Your sighs and groans have an obvious meaning. Your understanding is at the right hand of your necessitous heart. You know that you want peace and pardon. You know that you need Jesus, his precious blood, his perfect righteousness. Now, if God hears such a strange, chattering, indistinct cry as that of a raven, do you not think that he will also hear the rational and expressive prayer of a poor, needy, guilty soul who cries to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? The reality is that God reveals himself and makes promises to people like me, poor, needy, helpless, guilty sinners. And if he takes care of ravens, he can take care of people like us. One of the realities that leads us to sing and say hallelujah to God's word is that God reveals himself and his promises, reveals himself to people like Israel and to people like us. For truly, if we examine what we really are, a good description would be outcasts, brokenhearted, wounded, humble, and like young ravens that cry. And what a glorious God that we serve, that he has given people like us his word. Now, friends, as we conclude, I would return again to the bad news and the good news of this text. First, bad news. If you're in opposition to God and his word, and you have not submitted to the glory of the word of God, God's promises are effective. God's promises are effectual. That means that you have no hope outside of Jesus, and you need to repent of your sin and your unbelief today. But there's good news in this text. This text is an encouragement if you are in a state of being humble. Maybe you're here this morning and you are humbled because of self-inflicted wounds. I know that I have been there before, where my own sin, my own wretched choices sometimes bring dire consequences in my life. But remember the promises of God's word. Promises like this one in James. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we confess our sins, God forgives, and he cleanses. Maybe you are here and you're the brokenhearted. Maybe your sins are not the cause of your wounds, but rather it's just a sin-cursed world that has brought you sorrow. Remember that God feeds ravens. And it's not just the writer of this psalm that reminds us of this. Jesus, I think, alludes to this psalm in Luke 12:24, where after he tells us not to worry about what we'll eat or drink or where we're going to sleep, all that stuff, he says this in Luke 12:24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And you are of great value, for no bird was ever created in God's image. And God does care about you, and his promises are sure, even if you are in the midst of a broken-hearted time. You are of precious value in Christ, and when God makes promises to you, promises for now and forever, those promises will come to pass. They are effectual. They are promises of God to you. It may be that you are right now standing before his cold, and it is frosty and it hurts. But one day, in a simple breath, he will blow that away. It will all melt away. There are promises of God for you if you are brokenhearted. Be safe and secure in the precious revelation of God himself in his word to you. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. God has spoken. Father in heaven, use these words as a reflection of your word for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. I do pray for any here who do not know Jesus as Savior. I pray that as the gospel has been proclaimed today in various ways, that you would open their eyes and that they would come and find mercy in Jesus Christ. And I pray that if they need help in these things, you would give them the boldness and courage to talk to someone who can show them how their sins can be forgiven according to your promises. And for the rest of us, I pray that we'd be encouraged. For any who are here in the midst of self-inflicted wounds, where they have sinned and erred from your way and are seeing the effects of that in their own life, I pray that you would lift such a one up as they repent and come back to you. And I thank you for your restoration, the healing that you give to those who wander off and yet come back to you in faith. I praise you for that. I thank you on my own heart, in my own life, and I thank you on behalf of all here who've experienced that as well. Father, I also pray for any here who are experiencing the sorrow of being brokenhearted in a sin-cursed world. And I pray that they would cling to the promises that you have made, both now and forever, knowing that you are able to fulfill them. Give grace to such a heart. And we pray all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.